Our reading today is from Psalm 37, the Psalm of David. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They'll vanish like smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever, for the Lord loves the just, and he will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever. But the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in his heart. His feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we come together to look at your word, to spend time together in understanding your wisdom and will for our lives. Give us clarity of mind and open hearts that we would hear what you would have us to hear. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of coming together and sharing in this time of study and introspection and learning. Guide us and bless this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You may not have noticed, but I and most of my family have been gone for 3 Sundays in a row. Pretty sure it's the first time in my life that I have missed 3 Sundays in a row. So it's good to be here. The unfortunate thing is that I missed Matt Dalrymple and Matt Eversall sharing from Psalms. So I'm going to start with a bit of a disclaimer. If you hear something from me that's inconsistent with what they shared, then just disregard what I say. It would have been helpful for me to hear their context and background, but as I said, if I get off track and share something that's inconsistent, we'll kind of go with what they said. Psalms in general, and this psalm in particular, Psalm 37, is we don't really get doctrine or core doctrinal concepts. It's a psalm of David, and it was written by David it's not quite a lament, but there's a tone of early on, a tone of complaint in David's topic. But what we're looking for is wisdom. We're looking for application. We're looking for from this a guidelines and helps in how we are to live. And there's some very specific things in here. This particular psalm was written in a form that I guess was prevalent then. It's sort of a song. It's written as a song, but with a specific structure that creates, if you listen to the reading, there is a lot of repetition. The same ideas, the same concepts are repeated and spoken of in maybe a slightly different way, but emphasized in that way. One other recommendation is if you read Psalm 37, you should also read Psalm 73. It's like a companion. It's not a Psalm of David. I think it's a Psalm of Asaph, but it is shorter. It is much more specific, and to some extent, it speaks to these same topics in a different voice. And so I really recommend that there's some really compelling language in both of these that will help us in dealing with one of the issues that this psalm raises. Just getting to the core of the topic of this psalm, it is, I'm going to use the word complaint or objection that David is sharing to the prosperity, the success of the unrighteous. Sometimes the word wicked is used occasionally, and you see it more in Psalm 73. There's a reference to the affluent, the wealthy, the rich. I don't think there is an intent to equate wealthy and rich with unrighteous. The idea is there are those around us that are succeeding, that are prospering in unrighteous ways, living an unrighteous life, pursuing success, prosperity, wealth with evil ways, with wrong ways. And this psalm focuses on, it doesn't directly ask the question, but to some extent the question of why is that? That is, and it immediately comes to my mind, a word that I think is a bit problematic for us, but my first thought is, well, that's not fair. That is unfair, looking at this as a believer, as a Christ follower. Why are all these folks that appear to not be pursuing righteousness doing so well? And it's whether it's in business, whether it's in politics, whether it's in your social circles, whether it's at school, whether it's wherever it is. I think most of us see and experience that in one way or another, is that we just see folks who said that, you know, what they are doing is wrong, but it's working out. They are succeeding. They are, you know, they're living the good life. And you see folks that appear to be pursuing righteousness, that are attempting to live the right way and are struggling. And it's hard. And they are not experiencing the level of success or prosperity or affluence that others are. And again, my reaction, I don't know about you, is that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. And to some extent, that's what David is writing about. He is addressing this. And what he's really addressing is how we respond to that. How do I react to that? Am I angry? And we will see, looking at this psalm, that the idea of anger is one that this psalm spends a lot of time talking about on the problem with that. Are we envious? Do we covet? Do we wish ill or wish bad on those as part of our anger, as part of our perception that's not fair? Do we wish bad things for those that we perceive are not living justly or living rightly? And so we really get the core of the answer in the first 10 or 11 verses in terms of how not to respond and then how to respond to this. And we just start with this phrase of don't fret over evildoers. My first reaction to fret is, you know, that's kind of a low-key word. But here, it is not a low-key word. If you translate it, it means something closer to burn, to burn with anger. That's the idea of fretting that David is using here. And so our temptation, or most of us, at least my response is, it's like a default response, is to be angry and envious when I see that. My perception of, hey, that's not right, that's not fair, that shouldn't happen. And so what David says particularly in verses 1 and then verses in 7 and 8, he specifically says that if we are angry over other person's actions, if we are angry because of what other people are doing and the results of that, that leads us to evil and particularly to bitterness. That's the product in us of that anger. It's a very destructive thing. We'll see that he talks more specifically in a number of places about anger, and I think it's an important theme in understanding this of how we deal with our natural response to those types of things. The answer, and you see this repeated all the way through, is, I guess, two or three types of answers. One is to take the long view. Is that you look at this and say, okay, in the end, in the long view, The prosperity of the wicked or the evil or the unrighteous is temporary and it will go away. Sometimes that's not very satisfying because I want that result now because it may not even happen in my lifetime. And that's, you know, that is a, that's not my natural way of thinking it. It'll work out. But we'll see some reasons why that is the right and an important view. In verses 3 through 7, there's some directions, kind of instead of fretting, of being angry. You see the action words of trust God, do good, and dwell in the land. And then that's followed in verse 4 with a phrase that we've all heard, and we see it in a lot of places, but it says to delight in the Lord. It's kind of easy to skip over that. As I said, it's a familiar phrase. We see it in songs. We see it in a lot of places. But this direction in verse 4, to delight in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to delight in the Lord? I guess, maybe one way to approach it is, what are the things we all delight in? Certain things. Certain things bring us joy. They make us happy. We seek them out. They make us feel good. That is a sense of the delight. What this verse and this passage is telling us is that we need to delight in the Lord. We need to seek those feelings, those satisfactions, that sense of contentment, that sense of security, not in things, but in God. That we should find joy in God's presence, and as we see here, and in His promises, in His commitment to what will happen. And so that needs to be a sense of what our, where we are getting our joy, is that's how we delight in the Lord. Again, I can only speak for me. That is not a natural thing for me. I am immediately drawn to other things. Certainly our culture and our society encourages me to be drawn to other things. And so that's, I think this idea of delighting in the Lord requires intentional action on our part. It requires us to affirmatively seek out that presence and the joy in the presence of God. There's some kind of sequential things from that. We don't pursue the worldly things, and there is this promise that God will give you the desires of your heart. And again, it's not a trick question, or not a trick phrase, but there's more to it than that. Because a lot of the desires of my heart in my natural state are wrong. I desire the wrong things. I pursue the wrong things. They're tied together. If we delight in the Lord, if we live in the presence of the Lord, what will happen is that our desires will become aligned with His desires, with His will, so that the desires of my heart are consistent and compatible with what God desires. And so those are the desires that we are promised to be fulfilled. That if we delight in the Lord, our desires will be aligned with God's will and desires, and He will fulfill those. He will provide those to us. It's easy. New Testament references in Matthew 6:33, a familiar verse where Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. It's that same sequence. First, we have to align ourselves with God, and then all the things that we desire or need will be provided to us. One little caveat in this verse. Some translations in this passage, it says delight in the presence of the Lord. Some translations also include the word also, delight also in the presence of the Lord. And the implication of that is that it's okay to find pleasure in other things, that all things that bring joy or pleasure are not necessarily evil, but the problem is when they're out of priority, when we do not seek first the kingdom of God, then all of these other desires are inappropriate. But the suggestion is that it is not evil or unrighteous or sinful to get pleasure desires from other things. In those verses, there is the instruction that we are to commit our way to the Lord. And the word commit here is a big concept. It implies a submission and surrender are concepts that are part of that commitment. And those are things, again, that don't come naturally. We have to surrender our plans and ambitions to God's will. It is a message of submission. That is not natural for me. That does not come easy for me in this context or really in any context. A quick personal example of how difficult that can be. Many years ago, I've lost track of how many, but a couple of decades ago at least, maybe more, because of bad luck and bad decisions on my part, we ended up in, for lack of a better term, really disastrous financial circumstances. I don't think that's me. To a point where it was, I'm a fixer. That's what I do for a living. People bring their problems, and my job is to find solutions, is to fix them, and that's kind of how I approach things in general, and that's what I was doing here. And in this particular situation, we got to a point where I was out of answers, completely out of solutions to how this was going to get resolved, how this was going to get fixed, how we were going to get out of this mess, which to some extent I had created. And the result of that was this, I don't know if it's for the first time in my life, but in that context, there was this surrender is the right word, but another word for it is I gave up. I gave up trying to fix it because I couldn't fix it. And there was this moment of surrender where I said, okay, I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't see a solution. I don't have a solution. So, I just kind of turned it over to God, which obviously if I'd have done that a lot sooner, probably wouldn't have been in that position, but I didn't. So that's where I was. And it was like I was forced to. I was forced into this act of submission or surrender. And there were two components. Because it was financial, there was a couple of components to it. There was, I don't know where to go, and because of my own kind of independence, stubbornness, I'm smarter than whatever, I had never been up to that point particularly invested in the idea of giving, particularly giving to the church. I understood it. My parents had set a great example. But it wasn't something that I really had bought into as a core value. So as part of that surrender, and I don't remember exactly how or why I came to this conclusion, that part of that was I had to start giving when I didn't have it to give. And so the point of that is not so much that of how that was resolved and how... The result of that surrender, which was as promised, but with the reality of that type of surrender. And so, the point of that is for us to visualize what does it really look like to commit in that way? How does it really feel to surrender in that way? Because as I said, it is not something that came natural to me. Continuing there in verses 7 and 9, we see a couple things. One, going back to this idea of trusting God, is patience. Is we are to wait patiently for the Lord. Wait patiently for God's solution to this. You know, it's just, again, that's not something that for most of us is easy. We want answers now. We want justice now. We see things that are wrong. We see things that are unfair. We want it fixed. And sometimes I want to go fix it myself. But what this is telling is that trusting in God requires patience and waiting on His timing. This is another component of this idea of surrender or submission, is that we surrender our timeline, we surrender our impatience to God's wisdom and timeline. And then we come back to this idea of anger. Specifically, we're directed to forsake wrath and anger as they lead to evil or further evil. And the words here are, again, specific. Kind of the loose translation, the anger, word anger that is used here comes, this is kind of odd, comes from a word that also means nostrils. Like when your nose, when you're angry and your nose, you're flared up and you're physically or visually angry. And the word wrath refers to, again, to this idea of hot. Fret referred to burn. This wrath refers to hot. So this is referring to anger in the sense that most of us know what that feels like, to be angry. One thing to remember, and it's careful, I think most but not all of anger is sinful. And I guess to some extent, maybe I'm speaking for myself. Most of my anger is wrong, is not sinful. Not 100%. There are times, and we can talk in just a minute about how to identify righteous anger. But most of my anger is unrighteous anger. The middle part of this psalm has kind of a complementary promises. One, God promises that the wicked will get their just reward. And the second part of the promise is that the righteous will be blessed with provision and guidance. The one thing that kind of jumps out at me about the promise that God makes that the wicked will get their just reward is, again, as I said earlier, my instinct is I want it fixed. I want it fixed now. And I've got some ideas of how to fix it. And to some extent, what I am doing when I think that way is I'm substituting my wisdom for God's wisdom. I'm saying, well, God, you're not really in charge, or you don't really know what you're doing. And I've got a better, I need to fix this. And so all of these concepts are mixed together. You know, if we trust God, then we're going to trust God to fulfill His promise. And His promise is the wicked will get their just reward. Doesn't say when, doesn't say how. But when I start substituting my timelines and my solutions and dealing with it in my way, then what I'm doing is I am trying to supersede and say I know better. And so that's, to some extent, I think that is helpful. It's helpful for me to try to look at it that way and say, okay, that's me substituting my judgment and my wisdom for God's judgment and wisdom. The other promise is that the righteous will be blessed with provision and guidance. In verses 16 through 19, the idea is presented that we should be content that God will provide, that He will meet your needs. My suspicion is that a lot of times my needs are really less than what I think my needs are. And that, you know, God is promising to fulfill, meet our needs, And again, it's back to this, I need, when I'm dissatisfied with that, where I'm frustrated with that, I need to reevaluate, are my needs aligned with God's expectations for me, of what God identifies as my needs are. The kind of the last section is kind of repeats some of these promises, but it's also a call to affirmative action. We are to turn away from evil and do what is right. Those are action verbs. Those are not passive. That is on us to turn away from evil and do what is right. The promises are restated. The security of those promises is restated there. Just kind of in a big summary of this is that we're to trust in the Lord, we're to delight in His presence, and we're to commit our ways to Him in the context of how we have just discussed what those words really mean. And the response to that is that God will guide and protect those who are seeking Him. It kind of, one of the first questions when I looked at this is this idea of righteous versus unrighteous. And I just wanted to give us a couple of practical things. Who are the righteous? How do you identify righteous? It is not sinless. It is not perfection. That's not who the psalmist is talking about. But there is a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And so some of the ways or characteristics that you can identify righteousness, or we can seek to live righteously, is where we place our trust. Is it in God, or is it in self or things? That's kind of very basic, but it's a core concept. You know, where am I putting my confidence, my faith? Is it in myself? Which a lot of us, that's a default position, that I can fix it and I'm not going to, I'll ask God if I'm desperate. I gave you example in my life of how that works for me. Or things. Is it my bank account? Is it my job? Is it something else? Back to this idea of delighting in God. That is evidence of righteousness. If we find our joy and satisfaction in God and who He is, then one will experience that delight. Two, our desires will align with His. That is part of the righteous life. We commit our ways to Him. Just like we say, it's an all-in commitment. A path to unrighteousness is to hold back, is to hold something back. I'm going to commit this, I'm going to commit this, but this I'm going to manage myself. Those are the kind of red flags or symbols. We didn't spend much time on it, but there's specific references in this passage about the righteous give generously. They do good, they live justly, and they give generously. It's just part of the product of this righteousness. And then going back to the very first thing that we said, if we catch ourselves getting angry when we see someone else that we perceive as unrighteous succeed or prosper, then that is not consistent with what this psalm and in other places are described as righteousness. Last quick thing. This is probably more for me than for anybody else. But this idea of righteous anger, is there such a thing as righteous anger? And there is. There are times when anger, we see examples in the First Testament, in the New Testament when Jesus was angry. But here's some kind of benchmarks of what righteous anger looks like. The first thing is it is a response to actual sin. Not hurt feelings or otherwise. It is a response to actual sin. Second one, it is God-oriented and not me-oriented. And that's a difficult one. I get angry because of what people did to me, not angry because people have acting inconsistent with God's life, with God's ways. And another, I guess, characteristic of it is my anger expressed in a godly way? You can have righteous anger, and you can poison it by expressing it wrongly. Here's, I think, six questions to ask yourself. Do I get angry about the right things? Do I express my anger in the right way? How long does my anger last? Do I control my anger? What motivates my anger? And what is the effect of my anger? You know, going back to the first verse where we are not to get angry over these things. If we do find ourselves angry, and it's a great test on am I being angry because it is consistent with what this describes, or am I angry because of me? Because this is self-focused. And most of my anger is me. It's about something somebody did to me, or some perceived unfairness to me. As I said, this studying this psalm is enhanced if you will kind of companion read Psalm 73, which talks specifically to these same issues and the frustration and this isn't fair, this isn't right, and then there's this answer as to why it's okay. For communion today, I want us to read a familiar passage from 1 Corinthians. And if you listen to the passage, there is an instruction that is helpful in light of what we just looked at. There is an instruction to examine ourselves. In the context of what we just studied, we can examine ourselves for misdirected or inappropriate anger over the wrong things. There is also an instruction to submit ourselves to God. So as we come to the table today, it is an opportunity, one, to examine ourselves as it always is, and second, it's an opportunity for us to come to the table with a spirit of surrender and submission. And from that we get gratitude, we get all of the things that are a product of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34 with that in mind. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. We would be judged by the Lord. We are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this instruction. We thank you for providing this roadmap as to how we can seek to live more righteous lives. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the privilege of coming to this table and remembering the gift that was given to us because of your death and resurrection. Give us the ability to delight in you. Give us the desire to seek our joy and our contentment and our satisfaction in you and in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.